Our great God, we worship you today because of your greatness, because of your love for us, demonstrated in many ways, but ultimately in the death of Christ on the cross for us. We praise you this morning for your magnificent grace. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us. We pray that you would use our time of study this morning to broaden our understanding of you and our confidence in you, to enhance our worship and to enhance our living for your glory. We ask you to teach us, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we are going to resume our study of theology, and since we've had several weeks off, I want to refresh our memory on what we've done so far. We're thinking about theology using a systematic approach in which, rather than going verse by verse and taking what comes up, we're asking specific questions and then looking through the scriptures, wherever the answers might be, to say, what does the scripture say about this? Now, this is a valid approach. It rounds out the verse by verse study. You don't want to be without either one of these approaches. And we're doing this for this time. And we started by examining the idea of general revelation, which is the concept that says God is known through what he has made. We can recognize by creation that there is a creator. We can know something about him, something about his wisdom, something about his beauty, and the fact that he's made us and everything around us the way that he has. Although unbelievers suppress this truth in unrighteousness, it is clear that there's a creator. It is clear to anyone who is willing to see it that this came from a very wise, powerful God, and that each person is accountable to that God. But general revelation is not enough to save anyone or bring anyone to salvation, because specific information is required before a person will repent of sin and come to the Savior. And so general revelation is important, and it gives us a vital toehold to help us in our evangelism, because they know. And if we believe the scripture, then we know that they know and that they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And so we should have confidence based on that fact that everyone knows. We don't have to convince them that there's a God, no matter what they're saying. But we need more than that, and so next we considered God's specific revelation in the Scripture, and we noted that Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. It comes directly from God, and so it profits all who learn from it. We were reminded that Scripture has authority on its own because it comes from God. It is authoritative. Whoever disobeys the Scripture also disobeys God, and then we were reminded that Scripture is sufficient. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness in the Scripture. And it doesn't answer every possible question you can think of, but it gives you what you need. And we noted particularly on that day that Scripture is not just applicable to religious things, but it's sufficient for everything. Life and godliness is how we say that. And so all of that was to address what is probably the first foundational question in theology, which is, how can we know what's true? Well, we know what's true because we have revelation from God, and it's trustworthy and it's sufficient. It gives us everything we need. Now, the next logical question in theology is, well, now that we have some basis for knowing what's true, what is God like? What is God like? And so after laying that foundation, we began to explore that question. And we noted that God is spirit, that he cannot be limited to a single place. God is infinite. And so any representation of God, and we have many of them, any representation of God as having a body or as being present in an individual place, all of those representations of God being here are an accommodation to our limited thinking. Well, today we're going to continue our examination of the Scripture regarding truth about God. And we're going to be thinking about the goodness of God. The goodness of God today. So when I was a kid, too small to read, I was taught a prayer. This was what I was taught to say before a meal. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. Amen. That was good for me because I could remember that much with a little practice. But I remember as a little kid thinking still that that was a bit simplistic. I didn't know enough to realize that that is actually very succinct and very profound. God is great. God is good. That is a very succinct summary of some very deep theology. Now, what we've been thinking about up to this point, after we finish the Scripture, on the question of God, what we've been thinking about up to this point is in that category that God is great. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He is so great that omnipresent is an insufficient word to describe His being, because God created place. And even though He is everywhere, He's more than that. Omnipresent just doesn't cut it. He's everywhere and beyond everywhere. He is a great and mighty God. There is no limit to His being. He isn't subject to time or place. God is great. But that's not the whole story. Not every aspect of God's character can fall under that alone. God is also good. And that's a very different concept. That's the concept we're thinking about today. God possesses moral excellence as a part of His being. God is good. It's necessary that we understand and that we assert the goodness of God. This is something to be proclaimed to the world around us, and it's something that we must understand intimately so that we can proclaim it with confidence and so that we can rest in it with confidence. We serve a good God. God does nothing unrighteous. God is righteous and good. God cannot be unfaithful because God is good. Now, this is a very different concept from greatness. And the fact that God is all-powerful does not necessarily, logically, force us to the conclusion that God is good. Theoretically, it is possible for a deity to be powerful without being good. All lost people seem to pick up, most at least, seem to pick up on this logical possibility. I'm not saying that there's any possibility that the true God would not be good. I'm just saying that in terms of our thinking, the fact that there's something powerful doesn't mean that that something is good. It's not automatically true because they're not the same thing. Power and goodness don't always come together, at least in our experience, even in this world, that is so. But the God of Scripture is good. And if it were not so, then the results would be radically distinct from the God who is presented to us in Scripture. And I want us to think for a few minutes about what kind of God would be if He were not absolutely and fundamentally good. What would you get? What kind of God would people be worshiping if they didn't have the concept of God's being good? Any thoughts on that?
Zeus.
Oh, what a good example. Here's a man who's taught worldviews. The gods of the Greek pantheon, which are still worshipped in our nation. If you'd like to see the temple, it's located in Nashville, Tennessee. And what happens there is worship for some of the people who come. Those gods are not good. They're capricious. They're even cruel. And that's what you get if you have a concept of a powerful God who is not good? It's one very good answer to that question. Anybody else got an answer? Sorry? Yeah, and that's what you get if you read Homer. You know, these people are like some of the folks I went to school with in eighth grade. You know, they're as bad as anybody, these gods. Any other thoughts? It's a stretch to us because we are accustomed to, and rightly so, to thinking about God as good. But the implications of this doctrine are significant, and they are all around us. If you have a powerful God who is not good, then you could have the God of Islam. You think that might be a factor in the world? That is what they worship. A God who is powerful, but who is not inherently good. The God of Islam is able to lie according to their doctrines. It's not me saying that. That's what they say. And if you ask a devout Muslim, could Allah be lying to you about the whole thing? They will say, absolutely, Allah can do anything. Well, that's radically different from the God of the Bible, who cannot lie because of his own character. And so if you have that powerful God who is not good, then there's no hope. I mean, there's a I hope so kind of hope, but not the kind of hope we have in the Bible, where it's an anchor for our soul. Nothing reliable. Nothing in the ultimate. And if you understand that, then it's slightly less surprising that people in that religion will go to the radical extremes that they'll go to try to impress Allah, who is not good, who is able to lie, who is able to deceive, and they're willing to murder for him because there is no confident hope that you're going to heaven. Allah could change his mind. You better be really impressive to him because he's not good. What if the God isn't good, why would the follower be good? And so those proponents of the religion of peace are often murderers, because their God is like that. You see how significant this issue is. If you have a God who's not good, it could be Allah. If you have a God who's not good, it could be Benjamin Franklin's God, the God of deism. Think about this God. Creates everything, spins the top, gets it all in motion, and goes away and just lets you fend for yourself. That's a God who's not good. That's the God of deism. Now, there's an appeal in this for short-sighted people, because if God went away, then I can do what I want. So it appeals to sin, and a lot of people still think of God that way, although calling it deism is less popular than it used to be. And again, there's no hope, there's no confidence, but there are some good excuses for your sin. Because if God's not in the picture, then it doesn't matter much. Powerful God who is not good could be amoral. Amoral, the alpha privative just negates it. Non-moral. Without morals, it doesn't matter. Good, bad, it doesn't matter. Just do what you want to do. Do whatever you can get away with. So a lot of people have a God like that, and it explains their behavior. As a couple of you pointed out, a powerful God who's not good could be capricious and cruel, like the gods of the Greek pantheon. And there's really not a stopping point at how bad that could get until you get to a God who looks just like Satan. If God is powerful but not good, then there's no distinction between whatever that worship would look like and what Satan worship does look like. Without goodness, there's nothing. Thankfully, our reliable and sufficient revelation from God declares him to be good. And with that, we get all of our hope and all of our confidence. You need both, right? God has all the power, so nobody's going to override him, and God has all of the goodness, so we can trust him. With those together, we've got hope. God reveals himself to be good. And so our purpose for this time together this morning is to contemplate the moral excellencies of the God of Scripture. And there are a couple of concepts, or three, I guess, that we're going to think about. And the one to begin with is holiness. Holiness. God's goodness comes from His own character. His goodness is a part of His being. It's something inseparable from His nature. It's not a higher standard that God must submit to as it is with us. If you and I do something that's good, if we even know good from bad, then we're recognizing and submitting to a standard that is outside of ourselves, right? Moral standards exist, and we line up with them or we don't, and then we're either good or bad depending on which one we chose. But it's not that way with God. With God, God is good. It's who He is. It's His character. And that internal goodness is part of what we're thinking about when we say the word holiness. Now, Isaiah had a vision of God in the year that King Uzziah died. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he sees these angelic beings worshiping the God of heaven. What did they say in their worship? Holy, holy, holy. Emphatic, cubed. Holy, holy, holy. Now, in one sense, that word holy describes something that is set apart from other things, and God is that. He is separate and distinct from His creation. But there's another sense of the word that applies, particularly in the concept of God being good. Holiness means absolute purity. Something that is holy is untouched by evil, and this is the nature of God. Habakkuk 1:3 says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness." And the idea there is that he can't look on it with approval, because that's what the first half of that verse says. So God's purity is so great that he cannot tolerate any evil at all. And he's certainly incapable of doing any evil. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." Now, that's something that is not really fully comprehensible to us, right? That God cannot even be tempted by evil. That's a level of purity that we can only imagine, and not very well. So pure that evil has no attraction at all. You can't even be tempted. That's what God is like. His purity is that extreme. Beyond our full comprehension, he cannot do evil. He can't even be tempted to do evil. And he certainly isn't tempting anyone else to do evil. Now, this is a feature of God's character that is often attacked. And it may be that you've been thinking, okay, come on, Dave, but let's get to something. Because I know this. Well, maybe, but let's think about it. Can you think of a way, just an example, of a way that people attack the holiness of God?
Bad evil things in the world happen.
Yeah, you've heard that too. How can a good God let these bad things happen? That's pretty overt. You know they're attacking it. Any other thoughts? Stephen?
Many people will say the Bible is untrustworthy and that it's not true.
Yeah. And that's a good point, that when someone says that of the Scripture, they are accusing the author of being untrustworthy and untrue. So that is an attack on God's purity and holiness. That's good. Jeremy?
And I can't think of his name, but there was a minister decades ago who became an apostate, And his reason for this was, he said he had gone to Africa and seen the droughts and how people were dying. Such severe drought. All they needed was rain. All they needed was water. And his whole theology was, well, how could a good God not supply water, not bring rain to this region? So it's that whole thing of what Heather was saying. How can God allow things to happen? And they even look at things like that. You know, all they need is rain. And if God is who you say is, he can bring rain there. Why doesn't he? And they attack him on that.
Yeah, that's right. And we have to be careful as we deal with people who are very overt like that, because some people actually do want an answer to that question. Most of the time, that question isn't designed to gain information. It's designed to make an attack. And people, those are, I call them pharisaical questions, because they never wanted an answer. All of their questions to Jesus were designed to trap him and corner him and harm him in some way. And some people ask questions like that way. But occasionally, somebody will say, well, okay, you know, I'm struggling with this. That's okay. We can answer that. Most of the time, it's a less than honest attack, not a question. Now, those are good examples, but they are the overt ways. Can you think of a subtle way that a genuine Christian who believes the Bible and really wants to learn from it would attack the holiness of God?
The idea that God could overcome sin.
Okay, that's good. The idea that Christians have that God's going to overlook sin. Let me slide on this one. This is not a very big one after all.
It's maybe along the same lines of what you say, but I know that God said such and such, but I really feel he's leading me in this direction.
Yeah.
You know, they kind of bring circumstances into the fact that God wouldn't allow this to happen. He didn't want me to do this. I know the Bible says that. I really don't understand it. You know?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good example. You know, God said this, but he surely didn't mean my circumstance, because this is really an extreme case. And Ed?
Which really what we're saying here is that the scriptures are not sufficient, because God is not able. His goodness or his abilities are lacking. Communicating his sufficient truth to all creation, so that every man stands condemned and those enlightened by the Spirit stand. It's a predisposition to mysticism, which falls on receptive ears to the extent we don't know the Bible, which means Christendom today. I mean, I prayed about what we heard here, that It's exegetical revelation to me personally, something that's clearly in the scriptures, but
that's great. That's a good point. I mean, once we open that door a crack, there's no stopping it. And now God's talking inside my head to tell me to disobey his revelation. Fundamentally, is what a lot of people are doing now, and even some of those examples are kind of extreme. And the point I want to drive home is not what those wild-eyed, crazy people in that other denomination are doing. Although, yeah, it's good to know that for what it is. But what are we doing to indict the holiness of God? When we doubt him, when we question his wisdom, when we are convinced in the middle of our conflict and anguish that is breaking our hearts that Romans 8:28 can't be true for us, and we would never say it, but we're acting like we believe it. How could this be good for me? Why is God doing this to me? Then we are doing, in a much more subtle way, we're doing the same thing as some of those extreme examples. We are questioning whether God is really good. Is he really that pure? Or do I actually, on this particular point, have a higher moral standard than God has? That's the accusation. When we doubt him, when we question his word. And that's why I wanted to take a little extra time maybe on a subject that seems obvious. Because the obvious ones, maybe we don't think about enough. God is good. We don't always live like we think so. Well, the word we use often to refer to, or one dimension of this word anyway, refers to this internal, inherent nature of God. God is holy. His internal goodness we call holiness. But God is also good in how he relates to his creation. And the word that helps us articulate that is the word righteousness. God is righteous in all of his actions to us. Righteousness is applied holiness. A righteous act, a righteous deed, a righteous relation to his creation. God is righteous. His goodness is internal and starts with him, but it comes to us. He treats us with righteousness. God is good, and God is good to us. Psalm 119:68, one of the most succinct statements of this fact. It says, God is good, or it says, you are good and do good. Two really different concepts. God is good and God does good things to us. You are good and do good. It's a powerful summary of his character. God is good and God does good. His actions are consistent with his character. He relates to his creation in righteousness because he is righteous. Now, we began our study of theology in this series 8 lessons ago with the concept of revelation. And revelation is a significant feature of God's goodness to us. Why would God reveal himself to wicked people? Because he's good, and he gives us what we need. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9, which we looked at early on in this study, it helps us grasp this point of God's goodness applied to people in the revelation of the Scripture. Verse 7 of Psalm 19 and following, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." You see how in that we have this purity and perfection of God's revelation intermingled with its effect on us. God is good to us in revealing himself. God always acts in absolute integrity. Because he has the integrity, he acts with integrity. He's absolutely consistent with himself in all of his being and in all of his actions. Jeremiah 9:24 says, "But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." God takes great pleasure in being good to us, in dealing with us in righteousness, loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. Now, there's another concept that we need to consider as we think about the goodness of God, and this one may surprise you, but it is the justice of God. God is just. He's a just God. Now, this concept is intimately related to the goodness of God. Even though a lot of people think otherwise, God acts in conformity with himself at all times, and God insists that his creation act in conformity with his goodness at all times. He requires that of us. And when God's creatures fail to adhere to his standard of righteousness, God judges that unrighteousness according to his own perfect character. That's where we get judgment. It's God's goodness. That's the standard. And whatever doesn't meet that standard, God judges. Now, it's clear in Scripture that God does punish sin, despite the centuries of campaigning against the concept. God judges sin, and people know they're guilty. God allows consequences of sin to take effect, often not in their fullness, because he's gracious to us, but our sin does have consequences, and God lets those happen to us. And then ultimately, God is going to punish forever all of the sins of those who hate him. There's going to be judgment poured out forever because God deals with sin because he's just, he's pure. So the only way that anybody can be saved from the wrath of God, because everybody has sinned, is to trust in Jesus, who gave himself as a substitute for our sins, took on himself God's wrath on our behalf. Now, Romans 3, 23 to 26 talks about this. Turn to that if you like. Romans 3, 23 to 26. We often hear verse 23 quoted by itself. It's the middle of a sentence, and it's one of Paul's long sentences, so I'm starting in the middle. You can read the concept, but I want to read what comes after it. You can read the context on your own. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom he displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So what that passage is telling us is that God's work on the cross was an act of justice rooted in his own righteousness. Those are the concepts here. He fully punished our sins in Christ, because sin must be punished because God is good. Christ took our place. He took our punishment. He bore the full measure of God's wrath for our sins. Because of God's justice, that sin had to be punished, and it was punished in Jesus on the cross. And again, because God is just, those of us who have believed in Jesus Christ never need fear any punishment from God, because God is good. And a just God will not punish again in us the sins that were paid in full on the cross in Christ. This is our hope. God is righteous and just. Without this, we wouldn't have any hope. The justice is a part of the goodness. And so there's no longer any condemnation for sin for all who believe in Christ, because in his righteousness, God punished sin, and it's gone forever. It's good news. So even the cross is proof that God is just, that God punishes sin in the fullest, to its full extent. We have a lot of verses that assert this reality. I want to read just a couple of them to you. Another very familiar one is Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Less quoted, but very important, Romans 12:19. "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, we often hear, if we hear that quoted, it is to remind us that it's not our job to take vengeance. But think about why it's not. Because God has wrath, and because God will take vengeance over sin. Because he's just. Every sin will be punished, either in Christ already on the cross or in eternity in the sinner. Now, a lot of people struggle with the concept of God's justice because they consider it to be in conflict with his goodness. But it's not in conflict. It's a feature of his goodness. If God did not defend his goodness, he would cease to be good. If God allowed evil to achieve the same pleasant, happy results as he allows goodness to achieve in a person's life, how would goodness even continue? So without being just, God would cease to be consistent with himself. He would cease to be holy. He would cease to be good. But God is good, so God is just. Everything in creation must be in full harmony with God's goodness. And whatever is not in full harmony with God's goodness will bear his wrath. And because God is good, he provided salvation for those who believe. And that's our hope. Now, another common struggle with the concept of God's justice is the fact that life sometimes seems unjust. And this was one of the points that Jeremy was making a moment ago. And we've all seen it, heard people say things very forceful to claim that God isn't good. But we also all struggle with this. There are hard things in life to give answers to. Why did this happen? It's a natural question. It's not necessarily a question you can answer, but it's pretty natural to have it. Read the book of Job. That was his question. Why? He never got an answer. What he got was a vision of God that made him quit asking. Why doesn't God put a stop to this? Why did God let that happen? Well, we can give a general answer to that. We just don't have the specific detailed answer because God is God and we're not. But there's a good answer to this dilemma that people call the problem of evil. You know, why is there still evil in the world? 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So when scoffers say that God is either not all-powerful or he's not good because bad things happen, then they accuse God of not dealing with evil, that they show themselves to be ignorant or maybe intentionally ignorant of one of the most basic biblical concepts about God, which is that God is patient with you. And that's why he waits. Now, we've touched on the fact already that God is dealing with sin. He dealt with it on the cross in Christ, and he will deal with it in the future in eternal judgment. And in the present, he displays great grace and patience. And this is what the scoffer overlooks, that God is patient. If God dealt with evil according to our schedules, when we have those bad moments and think those kind of thoughts, then we would be swept away in the judgment we are asking for. And that's what the scoffer doesn't realize. If God did what you're saying he ought to do, you're at the front of the line for destruction. He is patient with you so that you can come to repentance. Why won't you listen? And so that's the short answer to the problem of evil. God is dealing with evil, and in the meantime, he is patient with you. So those are some concepts related to God's goodness that bear some serious thought. Let me see if you have any comments or any questions, and then if not, I have one or two for you. Any thoughts on this?
The one that often comes up is, how could, for example, God harden Pharaoh?
Yeah, that's good. I was just reading that today. God hardening Pharaoh's heart. All right, who wants to answer that one? Nobody. All right, let me find an answer to that one.
Isn't that Romans 9?
Yeah, that's where I was just going. Go ahead.
Answer that. Well, if you're there, you can read it, but it's something wild with the... Why would the clay talk back to the potter?
Yeah, verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did he make me like this, will it? In that question, and it's a question we do struggle with, but in that question there is an assumption that Pharaoh was good, that he deserved a chance. And that Pharaoh, like every other human being on the planet, deserved only condemnation. And if God gave that to everyone who had ever lived, that would be a righteous judgment. That's what Pharaoh deserved. It's what everybody deserves. And if we fix on the fact that somebody gets what they deserve and that not everyone has received the grace that we don't deserve, then we are again saying that we have a higher moral standard than God does. I mean, that's the issue. Who are you to talk back to God? Tim?
Well, the assumption is also that God put badness in Pharaoh. That Pharaoh was good, but God put badness in him or bent him towards badness. And it's like you say, Pharaoh was already bent.
Yeah.
Pharaoh was already all the way over there. God didn't have to push him over there.
Yeah.
You know.
That's right.
Him be who he was.
That's right.
And so, you know, God didn't bend him towards being evil. He was already there.
Yeah, that's right. That's that verse I quoted out of James. God doesn't tempt anyone. Ed?
It's picking up what Tim is saying, that we recall that Pharaoh was compliant at times, momentarily and wavering, in granting the wishes of Moses. And the context, it says, hardened his heart. That doesn't mean, you know, that's the point Tim was making. He made him hard. He was already hard. We're all, hearts of unregenerate people are as hard as stone. They're not clay. So it's as if the Lord steps away. We see that in Thessalonians too. Steps away and lets him go to his natural predisposition of being hard as stone.
Yeah.
And so. So the moral responsibility is not God. He didn't make him sin. He stopped. He removed some of the restraints to his sin.
That's right.
He did what he would normally do if he didn't.
Yeah, no, that's a good answer. It's a good answer. Neil?
I just wanted to share Daniel chapter 12, verse 9. It said, the angel said, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall be wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. It talks about how, you know, basically those that are in sin are going to continue in their sin, and those that are righteous are going to continue in righteousness.
Yeah. That's good. That's good.
Yeah, and I have read it recently. You know, when God called Moses up the burning bush, he talks about how he knows how Pharaoh's going to react and how he intends to judge Pharaoh. So he's exercising his judgment. When he says, but I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion, so I will stretch out my hand and strike you.
Yeah, that's good. Heather?
Something that I've never quite gotten is if God created everything. He has always been, and he has always been good. Then where did evil come from?
Yeah, that's one of those questions that no one has yet answered in fullness. But what we can say with absolute confidence is it didn't come from God. Because that is clearly declared in Scripture. He's not the author of evil. He tempts no one. And so the rebellion, all in God's design. I mean, it wasn't a surprise to God, but the rebellion didn't come from God. It had to be from the creature. But how that all works is not fully comprehensible.
Well, in the end, you have to remember that the evil ultimately brings glory to God because of the Redeemer, because of his love for us in spite of our sin.
Yeah. That's right. And it doesn't mean it surprised him. There are dimensions of God's character that we could not know had sin not been allowed to exist. We would not understand grace or mercy or faithfulness or compassion had no one ever sinned. And so God delighted to reveal this part of his character that was there all along, but that no one could comprehend except himself, to reveal that to his creation by allowing it to be this way. Jeremy, did you have a...
Well, I was kind of going to say, well, along the lines of what Tim was saying too, I wouldn't know the goodness of God ultimately if I didn't also, if evil didn't exist.
Yeah.
You know, it kind of what Tim was saying, feedback on that, brings God glory.
And we who have been redeemed have a perception on this that we probably don't appreciate, but Scripture says that angels long to look into these things. Why? The holy angels, not the elect angels, not the fallen angels, long to look into these things because they've never been impure. God didn't allow them to fall. But we've been redeemed as those who were absolutely undeserving. And so we have a conception of grace and mercy and kindness and compassion that even the angels are flummoxed by. So I don't know if that's a good enough answer, but that's what I've got today.
So. Now Luke 18, where the teacher or the ruler asked the Lord, good teacher, said good teacher. And the Lord said, why do you call me good teacher? And the next statement was, only God is good. He was saying, you're calling me God, you realize it. And that's a statement of fact. So that means if you're not God, you're not good.
Yeah. That's right. And he wasn't rebuking the guy for saying that, except that the guy was being shallow. As a matter of fact, I am the only one who is good, but do you get that? That's what he was doing. Why do you call me good? Anyone else? Let me wrap it up with this then. The question I had for you, which I'm not going to give you time to answer, but I'm going to just throw it out there to think about. How can we possibly meet the standard of a righteous God? Matthew 5:48 says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard of God's goodness. How do we meet that? Well, we meet it only in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31 says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Because I'm not good. But in Christ, he became for me righteousness. That's one of the things on that list in that verse. This is why Paul says in Philippians 3:8-9, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That is the only way that anyone can ever stand before a good God. His righteousness imparted to us in Christ. Let's bow. Our great Father, we thank you for your grace, for your goodness to us. Father, we pray that you would quicken our minds with the truths we've learned this morning, that we could rejoice in you, that we could be confident in hope, and that we could minister to those who have an inferior God and call them out to a God who can be trusted because you are good. Be glorified in your church. Bless our fellowship now. In Jesus' name, amen.